turning back to Luke chapter 8 again this morning. Luke chapter 8 in our series on mission in Luke Acts. Last week we began to examine the idea of Jesus sending out his witnesses in his name. And I said to you, this is one of those times where I went to preach one passage of Scripture and in my study got pushed back to another passage of Scripture, which I thought needed to be explained before we went a little further. We see the sending of witnesses, first of all, in Luke 9 and 10, and it's repeated at the end of the gospel, and then it's repeated in Acts. Paul goes on his first missionary journey, and I am eager to show you, although it may not have a lot of practical implications, but it's really interesting to see how what Jesus is training his disciples to do in Luke and in Matthew and Mark and so forth, we see the disciples doing in Jerusalem in Acts, and then we see Paul mimicking this same mission emphasis of Jesus Christ. And where did he learn that? Well, we read in Acts of and in Galatians of his working with the apostles and checking his gospel with them, and it's clear that he's been taught through them. This is how we do mission, and we see it carried on. But Jesus' witnesses take the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth in Acts. Well, what we're looking at right now is where it all begins. Jesus first sending out of his disciples. But our interest at the moment is what happens before he sends forth his witnesses. And so that's where we find ourselves in the chapter prior to chapter 9, which is Jesus preparing his witnesses, and specifically preparing the apostles for the ministry he's about to send them into. Luke chapter 8, let's begin at the beginning of the chapter again, where Luke says, "Soon afterward, Jesus went out through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God." This is nothing new. But now it says, "And the 12 were with him." These are 12 men in particular, out of a greater number of disciples, that Jesus, way back in chapter 6, verses 12 through 16, calls in particular and names them apostles. You know what the word apostle means? The word apostle means one who is sent out, particularly sent out as a representative, like an envoy or a delegate. These 12 were to be Jesus' specifically commissioned ambassadors, accomplishing Jesus' mission in his place. And by sending them out, Jesus is reproducing himself. He's multiplying his mission. And before he sends them out, Jesus prepares them. And he prepares them not simply by sending them out after telling them what to say. He doesn't merely hold a seminar or give them sermon notes. He takes them along with him on his own mission so that they can watch and learn and experience, and so they can duplicate the ministry of Jesus. And I want you to notice in verse 2 that others go with them. It says also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, Chuza was, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. And apparently some of these women had means, and they helped provide for the disciples and for Jesus Christ. And it says that these women had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. What we'll notice is that this is what Jesus is doing, healing of diseases and of demon possession. And later in chapter 9 and 10, he gives that power to his disciples, whom he sends out on this occasion, to duplicate his ministry. So not only are the 12 watching Jesus minister, they're traveling from town to town with those who had experienced Jesus' ministry and had been delivered, they'd been rescued. And now they're assisting Jesus by helping to provide for him and the others on their journey. So they're right in the thick of everything Jesus is doing here. And this is Jesus' plan, to prepare these men before sending them out to preach the gospel. This is a time of experience and testing. And experience and testing is vital for any person going into the ministry. God starts with men and women who are enthusiastic to serve him, but are lacking in experience and skill. So they are mentored by others who have served the Lord for years, and they watch and study and learn and gain greater insight. It's a time of learning that is indispensable. I myself went through this process for years before coming to Bethany Bible Church. I grew up watching and listening to my father preach every Sunday and minister to the people in our church. My dad is the one who helped me to write my first sermon way back in the 10th grade. I was really weird, I know. I enjoyed getting commentaries for Christmas when I was in high school. I've already shared with the youth group, and they groaned when I said it. And so did my children, by the way. But I remember that first sermon. And I could tell you the outline from memory today. The marks of a true church from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Do you remember this at all? Oh, he does. Okay. I didn't think he could say the outline. But I preached that these believers had a work of faith because they were an elect people. And they had a labor of love because they were an enthusiastic people. And they had a patience of hope because they were an expectant people. See, it was even alliterated. That's how you know I got it from my dad. This was my first sermon outline, and I preached it probably like my dad would preach it. And I remember using his illustrations. I would regulate my voice the way he would, because this was my model in 10th grade. Later in high school, I started preaching like John MacArthur. Not that there was anything wrong with dad, okay? But I loved listening to John MacArthur. He opened my mind to understanding things about the scripture, and the way he said it was really interesting. And my dad had so many of his sermon tapes. He had his whole series on Romans and on Matthew, and I would listen to those sermon tapes all the time. If I was driving in the car, I had one going. I had a high piece of technical equipment. You probably maybe have not heard of it today, but there were headphones, and it was a Walkman. I can explain that to you later on, but it played cassette tapes. And I would mow lawns in the summer especially, and I was listening to John MacArthur all the time. The people probably thought I was rocking out or something, but no. I was actually listening to sermons, and I listened to so much of Matthew and so much of Romans, and I would imitate John MacArthur in my preaching. Not because I was consciously thinking, I want to be just like him. I had never really even seen him. I just heard him preach. But I wanted to learn how to be a good communicator, and I loved the way he said things and explained things. And so I subconsciously copied his phrasing and his technique and even some of his expressions and vocal mannerisms. And later on, when the Lord called me to be a youth pastor at Fourth Baptist Church in Minneapolis, after the first sermon I preached there, which was Matthew 16, verses 21 through 28, and I could tell you what that outline was too. I had gotten it from John MacArthur. A fellow seminary student came up to me and said, "Do you know who you remind me of when you preach?" And I knew it was coming. But I still made my eyebrows raise and pretended to be surprised when he said, "John MacArthur." And I said, "Really? Well, I've heard some of his sermons before." But that's really interesting. Well, that was the beginning of a seven-year period where I was youth pastor. And for those 7 years, those next 7 years, I sat under the ministry of another pastor, Doug McLaughlin. I was Doug McLaughlin's youth pastor. And for 7 years, I heard that man preach all of the time. And he would often have me preach for him when he was gone. And as pastoral staff, I also watched him in meetings. I watched him interact with people. I watched him counsel. And I sat under his ministry all of that time. Doug McLaughlin was a celebrated preacher of the gospel, and he had a unique way and always took you deeply into the text. And he's the one that drilled into me the idea that we preach the meaning of the text in its context, and we lay the moral weight of that text upon the hearers in their context. And to this day, I've never heard anyone quite like him, and I loved his preaching style. And for 7 years, I did the same thing with Doug McLaughlin that I did with John MacArthur. I subconsciously mimicked and copied and repeated what he said. And after the Lord called me to Bethany Bible Church, there was a man who visited who knew Doug McLaughlin. He sat under his preaching also. And after the service, he came up to me and he said, "Do you know who you remind me of when you preach?" I said, "Yeah, John MacArthur." Now, I knew that's not what he was going to say, okay? But I was expecting, he said, "No, you preach like Doug McLaughlin." Well,
I have to say that I'm hoping that by now, if somebody came in, they might recognize some mannerisms. I don't know. After you are somewhere 12 or 13 years like I've been, you sort of adopt your own style, finally. But I told him, first, if I had to copy someone, I could do far worse. And secondly, you can't be mentored under somebody's ministry for years without picking up things. And let me add here, it was not only Doug McLaughlin's preaching that shaped me, his style of ministry and his decisions shaped me. I can't tell you the first couple years at Bethany how many times things would come up and I really did not know what to do. Now, some of you are looking back and thinking, oh, you surprised us. Maybe you're not. Maybe you're thinking, yeah, we remember those days. But my knee-jerk reaction would be to say what Doug would say or do what he would do. And that is exactly what is going on in this chapter and other chapters prior to Jesus releasing his disciples. He's preparing these men to mimic him, to follow him, to say what he would say, to minister to people as he would minister to them. And you'll be impressed when we come to chapters 9 and 10 how closely he commissions the disciples to imitate exactly what he has shown them in chapter 8. And what we take away from this chapter with regard to mission is this: the same lessons that Jesus taught his disciples as he prepared them to serve him, that's exactly the same thing we need to be learning as we go out to minister in Jesus' name today. We still need to learn how to serve Jesus as he would want us to. So what did Jesus teach his disciples? Okay, here's this time of preparation. What would he ingrain in them at this time in order to serve him? Last week, I told you we could divide the lessons that Jesus teaches into two sections. And very quickly, I'll just review the first one that we looked at last week. The first section of lessons are lessons about proclaiming and hearing. Lessons about proclaiming and hearing. In other words, lessons about proclaiming the truth and listening to the truth. And these are lessons that Jesus both taught them and demonstrated for them in verses 4 through 21. Last week, we looked mainly at the hearing part of these lessons because that's what the text itself emphasizes. One of the foundational principles in public speaking is that if you're going to be a good speaker, you first of all have to be a good listener. Here are Jesus' 12 apostles about to be sent out on a mission in his name, and he prepares them to proclaim the gospel, but he also teaches them how to hear the gospel. And he's talking to others in the crowd as well and challenging their hearing. In verses 4 through 15, Jesus explains to his disciples the meaning of the parable of the sower who casts his seeds, just like the way they would be spreading the gospel. And the seeds fall on all types of soil, just like the gospel would be proclaimed to several kinds of hearts and minds. And in only one out of four cases in this parable we looked at last week, do those who hear the word preached, respond, and come to faith in Christ. In other words, there's only a 25% success rate if we take this parable as a mathematical equation. 75% of those who hear either forget about the word or they follow it for a little while, Jesus says, but those who are saved through the preaching of the word are only those who, if you look at verse 15, hear the word and they hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. In other words, they believe the word and obey the word and continue to obey the word. And if they fall away from obeying the word, they eventually come back to the word. Hearing that saves is hearing that obeys. And we were challenged last week, I think, from this text to be the kind of disciples who listen to the Lord and follow him with an eagerness to obey. It is the truest evidence in the New Testament of our faith. Obedience with faithfulness continually. And it's the reason Jesus tells us, if you look down at verse 18, be careful then how you hear. Is it hearing with obedience? Is it hearing that responds in faith? Because that's exactly what James warns us about in James chapter 1, where he says, you know the verse, be doers of the word and not just hearers. And then there is this wonderful teaching moment in verses 19 through 21. If you'll look there, Jesus is actually teaching indoors. And his mother and brothers are trying to get through the crowd to speak with him.
And family was important, especially in that culture. Your bond with your brothers and sisters was especially important. And so someone actually interrupts Jesus while he's teaching. That wouldn't have normally happened. They actually interrupt him to say, "Sir, your mother and your brothers are outside and they want to talk to you." They recognized how important that was. This is Jesus' family. And this was a perfect moment for Jesus to make a remarkable point to his disciples and many others in the crowd. In fact, Mark tells us in Mark 3:34 that Jesus looked around on them all. He probably took a dramatic pause. Okay, you don't think he did? I think he did. He took a dramatic pause so this would sink in. And he said in verse 23, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." You want to be family? This is how you're family. So Jesus' disciples are learning many things so far on their missionary journey with Jesus, and they're lessons for us as well. To be Jesus' disciples, you have to hear his word and obey it consistently and faithfully with perseverance. And not everyone you share the gospel with will respond in genuine faith. 25% of them do, if we take his parable as a mathematical formula. And nevertheless, though, Jesus witnesses cast the seed wide and indiscriminately. Because the seeds fall upon multiple soils. We can't go looking for certain soils. Oh, that seems like a good heart. This person seems like he'll accept the gospel. Let's sow the seed there. Jesus wants them to cast it far and wide and let God decide where he is going to bring the growth. Now, in our time this morning, we're going to move on to a second category of lessons that Jesus taught his disciples as he prepared them to be his witnesses. Not only does Jesus prepare them by admonishing them about proclaiming and hearing, but also he gives them lessons about the power of Jesus. About the power of Jesus. And so what follows in the chapter after this incident with the family are four incidents demonstrating the power of Jesus. And I'm not going to take time to preach through every one of them. In fact, we're really only going to look closely at the first of these because my purpose is not to preach through Acts. I mean, if I did what I normally do, we would have three more sermons on chapter 8 after this, and I would end up probably taking time with every single one of these instances. I'm resisting that. We're going to finish this up this morning. But each of these four incidents are designed to teach the disciples lessons about the power of Jesus, and I think we'll understand that this morning. And we can see that, though, by examining the first one, which I've entitled, "Jesus Calms the Storm." So let's give our attention here to verses 22 and following. Verse 22 says, one day, in other words, it doesn't follow exactly after the family incident. Luke is gathering his material and putting it together to show us something in particular here about what he's teaching the disciples. One day, during this time of preparation for ministry, Jesus got into a boat with his disciples. And he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." Doesn't say where they're going. He just says, "Get in the boat. Let's go to the other side of the lake." And they set out. And as they sailed, it says Jesus fell asleep. The other gospel writers tell us where he's falling asleep. One of them says he has a kind of pillow he's resting on. But this is all Luke says. And Luke offers really no reason in his account as to why they're going to the other side of the sea. He just says, "Get in the boat. Let's go to the other side." And the disciples follow him. So it seems at the offset that the only immediate reason, at least in Luke's gospel, for this trip across the sea is for the lesson that they're about to learn on the sea. So look at verse 23. A windstorm. Windstorm came down on the lake, which happened often on the Sea of Galilee, I've read. And the boat was filling with water. They were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And it must have been some violent storm because most of these men, Galileans, many of them fishers, are there. And they had seen storms before. This one, it seems from the text, was going to get them. That's what they thought. They were going to die in this one. In fact, Luke uses a word that means hurricane. That's what Mark uses in his gospel. But unlike Mark or Luke, Matthew was actually in the boat when this storm happened. He's one of the 12. Luke and Mark are not. And so Matthew, in his gospel, Matthew chapter 8, refers to this storm using a very violent word. The word is seismos. In fact, he calls it a megas seismos, a great seismos. What do you think the word seismos means? Have you ever heard of seismology? The word seismos means earthquake. He calls it an earthquake. Now, the word earthquake, seismos, is used all throughout the New Testament, and it's used to refer to many earthquakes, especially in Revelation. There's great earthquakes in the tribulation, and they're judgmental and so forth. But the word is never used for storms on the sea except for one time in Matthew chapter 8, when Matthew's searching for a word as a tax collector, a non-seafarer kind of person, to describe what he experienced that day on the Sea of Galilee. Not a fisher, but one who would say, wow, it was like an earthquake came upon the water. A sudden, violent shaking of the ship. And they must have thought the storm was going to tear them to pieces. And they cried out in terror. And yet, there was Jesus in the stern of the boat, the other gospel writers tell us, where the nets were normally stored, soundly sleeping. Now, you've all read this story before. You've probably heard it preached in your lifetime, maybe dozens of times, and you reflected upon the passage. And the contrast is always made between the disciples who are, in the modern vernacular, I've learned from my children, freaking out, and Jesus, who is sleeping out the storm. And one author puts it, while the disciples scream, Jesus dreams. While the thunder roars, Jesus snores. And the contrast is significant because it demonstrates the faith of Jesus, which allows him to rest and trust the Father in any circumstance, versus the doubt of the apostles who are still learning the lesson of trust. As David says in Psalm 3, I lay down and slept, for the Lord sustained me. But I also want you to notice that if Jesus is sleeping, for all practical purposes, the disciples are going through this experience on their own. Because Jesus is unaware of what is taking place around him. That's a product of his humanity. He grew weary and went to sleep, just like you and I go to sleep. He's not there, as maybe some have pictured him, with one eye open, sort of laughing at the disciples, knowing all along what is going to happen. He's asleep. And you know what it's like when you're asleep. Have you ever gotten up in the morning and you look and the ground's a little wet and there's bits of branches from your yard all over the lawn and all the clocks in your house are flashing or they're off because there was electricity that went out during the night? And someone says, wow, that was a powerful storm last night. And you're thinking, what storm? I didn't hear any storm. I remember a long time ago when we had just a couple of very small children. And I was bragging to one of my friends that our children are already sleeping through the night. And Rena came along and heard me. She said, no, they're not. You're sleeping through the night. But the children, I'll never forget that. I learned a lot that day. Time of ministry preparation. But that's what's going on here with Jesus. They have to gain his attention in order to bring him into the situation. And it represents the fact that he's not going to be with them physically as he sends them out. He's not going to be with them in person. They're going to have to learn to trust the Father, just like Jesus is demonstrating, trusting the Father. But eventually they wake Jesus up. It doesn't tell how long they had to shake him, but it said that the boat was already filling with water as they were rowing against the storm. And they cry, Master, Master, we are perishing. And the idea is they want Jesus to do something. That's clear from Matthew's account, where the disciples cry, save us, Lord, we are perishing. Save us, do something. And I don't know what they thought Jesus was going to do. I mean, this is sort of early on in their ministry with Jesus, and it's not like the storm has happened before. Maybe he thought that somehow he would safely guide the boat to the shore out of the storm. They had seen him do some amazing things. Peter and John, remember, and James were on the Sea of Galilee, the same sea, when there was a great catch of fish that Jesus miraculously brought. They remembered that. But this storm was different. And I'll tell you why it's different. And this is the way storms are. This storm was sudden. and it was violent, and it was threatening, and frankly, it scared them. And you know what we tend to do when something scares us? We take our cue from the circumstance, and we get scared too. And some of us react like the storm. We get intense, and we fret, and we worry. We freak out. And others are wired differently. And there's some people we know that nothing, it seems, could freak them out. They just are just the kind of the same, no matter what is going on. And they don't seem agitated on the outside, but maybe they're churning on the inside, struggling with unrest and doubt. They don't freak out, but they fret it out. But Mark's account of this storm offers us yet another insight as well. According to Mark 4:38, the disciples also asked Jesus this question: do you not care that we are perishing? Do you not care? I mean, you're sleeping and look at the storm. Do you not care that we're about to die? You see, even if they have the idea that Jesus can be of some help to them in this storm and that he can somehow rescue them, in their fright and in their haste, they're actually accusing Jesus. They're actually saying something against his character. They mistake his sleep and trust in the Father with a lack of concern, his slumber in their time of need as apathy. And this accusation challenges Jesus' character. You see, even if our Lord is all-powerful and can save us from any situation, and even if our Lord is all-knowing and has intimate understanding of our trials, and even if our Lord is all wise and knows exactly what to do for us in our situation, yet if he doesn't really care, what difference will it make anyway? Do you ever wonder if the Lord really cares? If he's really watching, if he's really listening, if he's really paying attention to you? When the bad news comes, or the accident happens, or the sudden trouble with family, or at work, the doctor gives a disturbing prognosis, the divorce papers are served, the large bill arrives in the mail, the layoffs are announced, the car is totaled, the house is damaged or destroyed by fire or storm, a loved one is taken, a family member turns against us, and we could go on and on and on. And it's not as if the Lord confines these kinds of trials to one family. You know, if we were to take testimonies of our own church this morning, it's not like everybody has three or four and that's all they've gone through. No, it seems like maybe there's one or two over here and seven or eight over here. God does this in his wise way so that we don't really see why he's doing one thing in one family and another thing in another family. And this may have been a doubt going through the disciples' minds. Does he really care about what happens to us? But Jesus had an answer for their fear. Look at verse 24. He awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased. And there was a calm. I love Matthew's gospel. After he says there was a megaseismos, a great earthquake, in the same language later, he uses the word megas again, which is great. He says there was a great seismos, and later he says there was a great calm. So that the extent of the storm in his mind equaled the extent of the calm once Jesus had said, peace, be still. Terrible, violent, threatening storm one second, clear waters and smooth sailing the next, because of the words of Jesus Christ. So Jesus in verse 25 said to them, where is your faith? And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him? So they move here from fear of the storm to standing in fear and awe of Jesus because of what he did for them. Who is this that even the winds and the water obey him? And that is Luke's point as he composes his gospel of Jesus. I mean, if this were a series through Luke, we would be seeing this.
But Luke asks this question. He draws incidents from the ministry of Jesus where everybody's asking who he is. And you've noticed that the other writers who include the narrative, Matthew and Mark, give a fuller account of the storm. There's more that Jesus says and more that the disciples say. And there are added details that Luke does not include. But at the end of all three accounts, in all three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the disciples are in awe and they're asking the question, who is this? And Luke strips down the story to its bare essentials. He gives the least amount of words. A boat ride, a violent storm, frightened disciples who lack faith, the words of Jesus in a miraculous calm, and the question, who is this? Because in Luke's gospel, that's the question that keeps coming up. Luke 5:21 and then later in 7:49, who is this who thinks he can forgive sins? Luke 7:20, are you the Messiah or should we look for another? Who are you really? And this questioning comes to a climax in Luke 9:9, where Herod says, okay, I beheaded John the Baptist. Who is this person that I keep hearing about? Well, this is he who is the Lord of great power. This is who Jesus is. In verses 26 through 39, if we were to continue reading the chapter, Jesus is the powerful Lord over the demons. That's who he is. They fall before him. If you look down at verse 28, they fall before him, these demons, and they cry out, what have you to do with me, Jesus, the Most High God? They knew exactly who he was. I beg you not to torment me. And when Jesus cast out these terrible demons, verse 38 says that the people were seized with great fear. Jesus is the Lord of the demons. He's also the powerful Lord over diseases. In verses 40 through 48, Jesus is going to heal a girl who is dying. And on his way to do that, a woman with a loathsome blood disease reaches out in faith, hoping just to touch Jesus. And when she manages merely to touch Jesus' garment, this woman, the text says, who had spent 12 years dealing with this disease and had used up all her money on physicians who could do nothing for her, this woman was instantly healed, and it says she came trembling to the feet of Jesus. Jesus is Lord over the demons, and Lord over disease, and he is the powerful Lord even over death. Because in verses 49 through 56 in this chapter, Jesus takes a dead girl by the hand, verse 55 says. He takes a dead girl by the hand, and it says that when he did that, her spirit returned to her body. That's power. And she got up, and Jesus said, give this girl something to eat. Spoken like a grandparent. Give this girl something to eat. And there was great amazement, fear and trembling and amazement and awe at the power of Jesus. And that is how we ought to respond to the power of Jesus. We ought to recognize what he has done for us and just stand in awe of him. That's the lesson the disciples are learning. And these carefully arranged narratives demonstrating Jesus' power over demons and disease and death begin with this powerful demonstration of Jesus as Lord over the storm. A storm, as I said, is a particular kind of issue because it happens quickly. We have no control over it. A storm can come out of nowhere as something we weren't expecting. We get hit with a major snowstorm every once in a while here in Hendersonville, and sometimes we have to postpone services or cancel our plans and stay off the roads. And everybody understands. After all, it's the weather. We all get it. I have vivid memories of growing up in the Midwest, huddled with the rest of my family underneath a table in the basement because of a tornado warning. That happened often as I was growing up. When a violent storm hits, there's nothing you can do. You seem to be at the mercy of the storm unless you know the Lord of the storm, who controls the winds and the waves. It is through faith in the Lord that we realize when trials and heartaches and worries take us by surprise that we're not at the mercy of some blind, uncontrollable, destructive force. We are in the care of the Lord of the storm all of the time. And Jesus knows that his witnesses must learn this lesson before they're sent out on their own ministry journey, that they're not going it alone, that their Father is taking care of them. And I want to bring this to the context, the meaning of the text in its context. And I want you to listen really carefully here and hear out everything I'm about to say. This storm and this lesson are positioned in Luke's gospel during the time of preparation for ministry. This is not a dramatic episode to teach the disciples simply how to have a happy, carefree life trusting in the Lord during their trials. This is not so that they can remain free from worry as they work their jobs and raise their families and go to church on Sundays and Wednesdays and then retire to enjoy time off. In other words, the middle-class American life. They know nothing of middle-class America. This is about mission. This is about how to stand the trials and the ministry that Jesus has called us to as his witnesses. He assumes that we're serving him in whatever arena that he has placed us to be his witnesses. This is for the husband striving to be a good witness on the job who is let go because of some misunderstanding. Or for the mother struggling to rear her children in the discipline of the Lord whose husband suddenly abandons her. This is for the missionary candidates who finally finish their deputation and the Lord closes the door for them to go to their field. Or for the missionaries who finally reach the field and then have a terrible accident which puts all of their family in an ICU far from home. Or for the seminary graduate on his way to his first place of ministry when his wife is killed and taken to be with the Lord. Or for the pastor who discovers he has cancer. Or for the Christian school teachers whose home burns down. And we could go on and on. You see, this lesson is not so that we can survive a happy life in suburbia, having all of our ducks in a row with a nice manicured lawn and a nice retirement package. This lesson is for those who are living for the Lord and serving him. And ministry is very messy. It's not neat. It's not clean. We cannot dare imagine that just because we serve the Lord, we'll get a pass on trials and heartaches. And because we're serving the Lord, that none of these terrible things will happen to us. That's not the way the Lord works. He loves us and stretches us and grows us as his servants. And we can't forget that and fail to understand it. People love what Paul says in Philippians 4:13. I hear this verse all the time. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Because often we take that verse to mean we can do anything we put our minds to because Jesus is behind us, giving us power. So I can win this basketball game, and I can make this sale, or I can pass this class, or I can make it through this difficulty. And all those things may be true, but that's not what Paul is talking about. To begin with, in Philippians 4:10 through 13, Paul is referring to the ministry that God has given to him. And he recounts the hardships he has experienced and the fact that God has taught him to be content no matter what the circumstance. Paul says, I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things, all of these things, ministering in the good times and the bad times through him who strengthens me. Now, none of this is to say that the Lord's presence and power are not with us unless we're committed to some full-time Christian ministry or anything like that. That's not what the New Testament is saying. What it's saying is that the Lord, when he saves us, calls us to be his witnesses, his disciples, and he assumes this is what we're doing. And the best place to grow with him and to learn from him is to be stepping forward and doing his will in his name. That is why this lesson is for us. Remember, Jesus does not simply give us trials. He himself bore our ultimate trial, did he not? When he went to Calvary's cross. And he calls us to follow him, which means that he assumes there will be struggles and persecution and hardship. When we come after our Lord, he says we need to deny ourselves and take up our own cross and follow him. And yet, as you know, as most of you know, I think, it is our greatest blessing and joy and privilege and glory to serve Christ's cause and to be his witnesses. So
Trials and hardships which discourage us have come into each of our lives. For you, they're raging right now, or if they're not, they will in the future. And I've said this before, but if you say, I've never had any trials, you're probably, 13 or younger or something like that. They will come. And for some of you, your experience is not that there will be this peace be still and all of a sudden the storm is gone. For some of us, there's simply a lull in the storm and then it comes again. We go through the eye of the storm and then the storm is raging once again. And the Lord takes you through a personal storm and he takes your marriage through storms and your family through storms and your children through storms and your ministry through storms and even our church through storms. But when this happens, we have to cling to Christ by faith. And continue to say, Lord, what will you have me to do? How can I serve you? Because he's the Lord of the storm. That's the lesson. The storm is not in control. Whatever it is for you, it's not in control. The Lord is in control. He has all the power, and he does miraculous things, and we just stand back sometimes in awe of him. And this is what Jesus wants us to learn as we embark on our mission. In his name. Father, we're thankful that you allowed the disciples to go through this experience in the storm so that later your gospel writers could reflect upon this and give us your word. And this is your word for us this morning. Father, all of us are going through storms of some type. And in a church like Bethany Bible Church, invariably these storms are coming. On our journey as we're ministering for you or preparing to minister for you, giving our lives for you, wanting to be used by you. And sometimes we're tempted to think, Father, why are you doing this to me? I'm the one trying to serve you. I'm the one trying to make a difference. I'm the one trying to live for your will. Father, I pray that we would realize that this is exactly the place that we're in when you bring the storms. Because you want to teach us above all that we need to be on our knees before you, resting in your power and your strength and saying, whatever your will is, let it be done. What you ordain, God, we believe is always good. And I pray that you would help us to have the strength from your grace to trust you fully. And Father, as we close this service now, I pray that our hearts would be warmed toward our Savior, Jesus Christ, and that we would be recommitted in our hearts to serve you no matter what the circumstance. We'll give you the praise for it in Christ's name. Amen.